Ezekiel 34. If there is one place in the book of Ezekiel that every Christian should know, Ezekiel may not be the most familiar book in the Bible to all Christians, although it's certainly worthy of our attention, but chapter 34 has got to be one of the big highlights, maybe one of the sort of two or three passages that all Christians should be familiar with. I've been looking forward to coming to this portion of God's Word. In fact, I believe there's even a Quentin Tarantino film based on Ezekiel 34. I'm pretty sure. It's a relatively famous, even among the ungodly, even among the world, there's a beautiful and very compelling image here that is certainly misquoted and misused, but even in pop culture, there are aspects of this part of Scripture that certainly speak to the human heart. We're going to be reading starting from verse 11, and we will read to the end of the chapter together. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we hear God's word in order to worship him by the way we hear. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own lands. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord. When I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslaved them, they shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations, so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them. and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, you raised up your servants, the prophets, to bring words to your people by which they could have life. We know that since the coming of Christ, we have even a grander perspective on the promises that you made through your prophets. And we pray that the full force and effect of all that you have in your word for us would be brought home to our hearts as we seek to hear with faith and humility. We pray for your Spirit's blessing so that we might be strengthened to repent and to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The problem that Israel was facing, we've reviewed this number of weeks now, is the sheer catastrophe that they were in seemed to spell an end to the whole story of Israel that began with Abraham and had been fueled and fortified by God's promises ever since. Abraham and his seed would be a blessing to the nations. They would multiply like the heavens, stars, and the sands of the sea. They would have a land in which to dwell, and all the families of the earth would be blessed in some kind of final and definitive way through God's dealings with Abraham, sealed by covenant promise. That was the core, the rock-solid core of every Israelite's thought about themselves and their country and the people, the temple, the priesthood, all the stuff that made them Israelite, that was the center of it. And at periods in their history, that had been clearer or less clear. This is working out well or not so well. But now a new level of challenge to Israel's faith has arisen, where it seems that God has taken apart brick by brick and just blown to smithereens any remaining hope that the story that began with the promise to Abraham is still being told. It just seems to be completely over. And we've seen a number of reasons why. The most recent reason that that was the case is in chapter 34, verses 1 to 10, which are an indictment on the terrible failings of Israel's leadership. Those who had positions of public authority and influence had used it not to promote godliness or righteousness, but rather to harm the sheep and to turn them towards false worship and other lesser ends in order to accomplish these people's own desires and interests. So things are looking pretty bad. And the question that's looming over Israel is, do we have a future? Do we have any hope? Where will we get new life from? The kind of new life we must have if God is going to keep his promises to Abraham through his dealings with us, his children. That's the big question. God has raised up Ezekiel in a new way as the beginning of an answer to that, made him a watchman, which is certainly a wonderful sign of God's mercy towards the Israelites, that he's granted them a renewed ministry of the word. Not so much to threaten judgment anymore as to promise hope. God has dealt with the people about the issue of how they hear his word. Will they hear simply with a mourning, worldly grief, or will they hear with a hopeful, faith-filled, godly grief that leads to repentance? He's repeated that point by showing them that outward displays of faith and piety are not the point, but rather a truly believing use of God's word and a hearing of its preaching. And then he's dealt with the whole issue of the nation's leadership. But none of these issues really get to the heart of the matter. It's a little bit like if you were building a house, or maybe even worse, renovating a house that was already built. And you look at what needs to be done, and you think, who could do it? What materials will be necessary to do it? What tools will be necessary to do it? How much money will be necessary to do it? How much skill will be necessary to do it? You look at this great big project, and you count it all up, and you think, it can't just be that we need better hammers. It can't just be that we need another $100 a week. It can't just be that we need someone who knows how to do a bit slightly better job of plumbing. None of those things are the answer to this big renovation job. And that's a little bit like where we're at 3411. It can't just be that we need another prophet. Something more than that is necessary. It can't just be that we need people to again hear the word with faith. That's good, but it can't just be that. That happened before, and it still landed us where we are now. And it can't just be that we kick the bums out of office and get a new slate of political and spiritual leadership, because we used to have good leaders, and those good leaders didn't guarantee that future leaders would be good. We could land back here again if everything in chapter 33 and the first 10 verses of chapter 34 were done perfectly. Be the equivalent of showing up at a big renovation job and changing out all the tools, firing the foreman and getting a new foreman in there, and presuming that that would fix everything. What's going to have to happen is chapter 34, 11 to the end of the chapter. That's the real solution. And the real solution is a great deal bigger than what could be accomplished by another Ezekiel, another group of faithful hearers, and a new round of public leadership. A great deal bigger than that. In order to get at it, here's the first of three questions we're going to look at. First of all, what must be done for Israel to really have the kind of future that we need to have? What must be done? And you'll see in verse 12, first of all, there must be rescue. God is saying that as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered. Note this, on a day of clouds and thick darkness. What kind of day is a day of clouds and thick darkness? Well, it's a day of war. That's the point. A shepherd, remember, is not somebody with a staff, primarily, but someone with a kingly scepter. That's the imagery here. It's not primarily about someone managing animals. This is a metaphor commonly for someone who's in a kingly office. And what God's saying here is he will mount a rescue mission, a sort of special forces rescue operation that through clouds and thick darkness, through the victorious battle of a mighty warrior, he will get his sheep back. He will rescue them. Ezekiel could never say that he would be able to do that. The potential godly leaders that might be the answer to the bad leadership of verses 1 to 10 could never say that they would do that. The people hearing sermons in a more godly way, as the second half of chapter 33 deals with, they could never say, and by this means, the enemies of God's people will be subject to artillery fire, and through clouds and thick darkness, a mighty victory will be accomplished by a great warrior. None of those are sufficient remedies. Somebody's got to get out there and rescue the captives and bring those sheep home, and he's going to have to do it with some explosives. That's the point. Through clouds and thick darkness, a rescue must be accomplished. And then in verse 13, a great return will have to be accomplished. God says, I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land. This is a renewal of the Exodus, a renewal of the conquest of Canaan, when you had to kick out Philistines and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites and all the rest to give God's people a home in a land gathered around the place where they would worship him. Someone's got to do that again. And then in verse 14 and 15, you'll see that someone's got to provide these people with a permanent rest. God says he will feed them with good pasture. The mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. They will lie down in good grazing land, and in rich pasture they'll feed on the mountains of Israel. in a position of security and abundance and provision and health. This is what needs to be done. And then beyond that, the problem of God's enemies will be dealt with. Notice in verse 16, God's going to seek the lost, bring back the strayed, bind up the injured, strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. God does not mean there that people who are richer will be subject to his judgment, while people who are poorer will not be. The point is, those who are fat and strong are those who have been using whatever advantages they have in earthly terms to prey upon their fellow Israelites. They may have been wealthier, they may have been stronger, they may have been in a position of leadership somehow. Whatever it was, they are not the humble, godly people of the Lord. They are the fat and strong sheep raising themselves up against God and harming their fellow people. And God's going to deal with those people. He's not going to let the rest of his people be interrupted and terminated by ungodly Israelites who will agitate and disturb the peace that he intends to provide. That's what he's promising here. I will feed them, which is the shepherd's term for just generally taking care of his sheep. I'll do that in justice. And oh, the heart of every godly Israelite aches for that promise. Get rid of the kings like Manasseh. Get rid of the priests like the ones who allowed idolatry to fester in the temple. Get rid of the corrupt city gate elders who helped Jezebel kill Ahab. Get rid of them all. Feed us in justice. Make this peace not just a peace of a comfortable and convenient life, but a lasting peace founded on a newly righteous society. Bring judgment. That's what God's promising to do here. You see, this is much bigger than something that someone like Ezekiel could do. Which leads us to the next question. If that's what needs to be done, well, how will it be done? Or more specifically, who will do it? Who's going to do it? Do you know anyone who could answer this wanted sign? If we put a wanted sign outside, and who do you think would apply? You must be able to rescue your people from all their enemies, gather them from the four winds, and settle them in a safe and well-provided home. You must be able to judge the whole world in righteousness and make a lasting new humanity where peace and justice will reign. Who are we talking about? Well, this is why it doesn't say, "Behold, I myself will send Ezekiel to search for my sheep," in verse 11. That's not what it says. God says, "I've had enough with these human shepherds. I am going to take the office of shepherd for myself. I'm going to rule over them. I'm going to do it. This is a God-sized job, and God's the one who's going to do it." So that's the first question with a sort of second question at the tail. What must be done? Who's going to do it? Second question we want to talk about is, how is God going to do it? How's God going to accomplish all those things that we just said? One thing to say, sort of as a bit of theology, oh yes, God will bring a rescue, and he'll return us, and he'll give us rest, and he'll bring judgment. I believe in all those ideas. Those are the kinds of things God does. But how in the actual course of human history is God going to do it? Well, he tells us in verse 23 and 24. The intervening verses are really an expansion on the judgment that God's going to bring. In verse 23 and 24 tell us that here is how God is going to do it. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant, David. Well, now hang on. David's been dead for quite a long time. You can actually go see his tomb still at this point in Israel's history. We know he's gone. David has absolutely not been part of Israel's history for a very long time. You only need to read 2 Kings to prove to yourself that David is not part of the story. If he were there, maybe there'd be some hope. So how could Ezekiel, with a straight face, report these words from God? I will set up one shepherd, David, my servant, and he will feed them. He will feed them and be their shepherd. And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. How's that going to happen? Well, do you see here in this prophecy an almost perfect outline of what actually occurred when Mary gave birth to the son of David? What happened when that happened? someone who's bigger and better than David, indeed, the person who is both the offspring of David and the one through whom David was, in the first place, a godly man, the one after whose rule David was patterned and who fulfilled the unfulfilled promise of David's reign, the little child who was earthly, in earthly terms, a descendant of David and in heavenly terms, the creator of David, was born of Mary, and God set him up in a very historical way. He grew up, he became a preacher, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, he went about doing the kinds of things a king does in Israel, healing the sick, guarding against the predations of the rich and poor, helping those who were in need, teaching righteousness, restoring public justice and law, and then going to battle against God's enemies on a real day of clouds and thick darkness, defeating the worst enemy that we all faced, and then in the resurrection glory that was his right inheritance, ruling as the one shepherd over his people ever since. That's actually happened. Verses 23 and 24 are not just a metaphor. They're a true description in advance of real historical events where God took someone whose title is the new David and made him the shepherd of the sheep. And didn't Jesus spend his ministry seeking the lost, binding up the wounds of the injured, healing the sick, and ruling over his people as their prince? It's exactly what God did. So we see what God's going to do, we see how he's going to do it, and in each case we're driven to the question underneath the surface. Well, if that's what God's going to do, who's actually going to do it? Well, it's got to be God. And then if this is how God's going to do it, who's going to do it? Well, it must be a divine person capable of being called the Son of David. See that? How could we ever call the divine person son of a human being? Well, what if that divine person took to himself a true human nature formed by the Spirit's conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of her yet without sin, who lived a righteous human life in the strength of the Spirit who was his by divine nature, and in the strength of divine nature and the weakness of a human nature went and conquered all of his and our enemies on our behalf? Isn't that exactly what we need? I will shepherd them. I will be their prince. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. And the unity of Father and Son here is on such clear display. I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be their prince. In one breath, just as the Lord Jesus said, I have come to do the works of him who sent me. I am in my Father, and my Father's in me. My Father works, and I work. One united work accomplished by God by the sending of his Son to be the king his people need. That's how God's going to do it. But then the third question is, what's the outcome going to be? I want you to think about that renovation project I talked about earlier. What needs to be done? Well, the walls need to be built up, the floor plan needs to be changed, the plumbing needs to be revamped, the insulation needs to be replaced. You make the whole list of all the things that need to be done. How's it going to be done? Well, here's the plan. Can you guarantee the outcome? It's the next question. Is there a warranty? Is there some kind of assurance? Do you have any experience in this area? You want to know, have I hired someone who knows how to make a lasting quality job happen? Well, read on the rest of the chapter. What will be the outcome? Verse 25, the safety of God's people. I'll make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. A people who weren't safe in their own walled city because of the armies of God's enemies will now be feeling safe alone in the wilderness woods, unthreatened. Not only safety, but also fruitfulness. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. The trees of the field will yield their fruit. The earth will yield its increase. They will be secure in their land. Fruitfulness. And then thirdly, a knowledge of God. And they shall know that I am Yahweh. The pattern actually repeats itself. For sake of time, I'm not going to show you the rest, but those themes of safety, fruitfulness, and the knowledge of God are stated twice. And you see, that's really the goal, isn't it? What does Israel really need? What do we really need as God's church? Do we just need enemies to go away? Well, I mean, if the Babylonians went away and left these people alone, they'd just be sitting there thinking, well, now we're safe, kinda, right? If all the people who don't like Christians and don't like God and don't like the gospel and don't like the truth about God's existence and all the rest, if they all just went away, we'd still just be sitting here thinking, you know, now what? We need more than that. We need fruitfulness. And beyond fruitfulness, what's the point of having fruitfulness if the only kind of fruitfulness we have is the fruitfulness of earthly prosperity? Don't we need something more lasting than that? Better than that? Bigger than that? I mean, do we have just a earthly fruitfulness-shaped hole in our hearts? Or is there something else that until we find it, our hearts will ever remain restless? Isn't it the very knowledge of God himself that we really need if we're going to have the kind of life we're designed to have? That's the outcome here, and God secures this promise by a covenant of peace. You may not be able to draw the line between A and B, between languishing in exile in Babylon under the oppression of your enemies and living in perfect safety with abundant fruitfulness in the knowledge of God. But God has drawn a line between those two dots, and he wrapped it up with a covenant, and his covenants are firm and sure. In other words, the promise to Abraham that's under threat, it's going to be fine, God's saying. It's going to be fine. But just as in the first two parts of the passage, we were forced to ask, you know, if that's what needs to be done, it must be God, right, who's going to do it. And if this is how it's going to be done, it must be God the Son, whom God is going to send to be this new David. It can't just be David come back from the dead. It must be God the Son. And I'd suggest if it's going to be this kind of lasting outcome, don't you see it must be God the Holy Spirit who's being talked about here? Who is the person capable of bringing showers of blessing? Who is the person capable of taking a nation of people who, spiritually speaking, are a desolate wilderness and making them a fruitful field? Who is the person who can take people who are bearing the works of darkness in their lives and instead cause them to bear love and joy and peace and long-suffering and patience and self-control and meekness and kindness and the others? Who's capable of doing that? Do you know anyone capable of doing that? I happen to know him. And he's sent by the Father through the Son as the lasting inheritance of every single one of his people and of his people together. And it is the knowledge of God and his Son that is accomplished by God the Holy Spirit in our lives that is the real answer to our troubles, isn't it? What's the real future for the church? How do we know that 100 years from now the enemies of God won't have won? Well, there's more than one answer to that question, but my favorite one is the third article of the Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified. That's who we trust for the fruitfulness and spiritual life and progress and safety and strength and spiritual knowledge of God's people. It's the only person capable of making you know God. No one else can get through to your heart. No one else can take you from being a sinner and make you a saint. No one else can set you in a place where no earthly threat can trouble your heart. Nobody else can do that. But the good news is that what must be done will be done by God, the way it will be done by God, and the outcome will be done by God, because God is Father, Son, and Spirit. So, in sum, what's the hope of God's people in a bleak situation? Where is the future? How do we know what the future will be like? What's the guarantee? Why can we sing the Lord's songs in a strange land? How can we be sons of Abraham in the plain of Shinar, where Nebuchadnezzar's image towers over the horizon? And how can we be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world we live in? Well, the very last verse of our text gives the answer. You are my sheep. Psalm 23 is true. The Lord is my shepherd. And he says to you, you are my sheep. And here we get the giveaway about the whole parable. Human sheep. You're human sheep. Human sheep of my pasture. And then we have the covenant formula. You are my people, you are my sheep, and I am your God. And that God who says he is yours is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who promises through his Son to give the Spirit to all those who call on him by faith. And that is security for this world and the world to come. I am your God, declares the Lord Yahweh. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to take in the full scope of what you promise. Not merely that our troubles will go away, but that in and through them and beyond them, our relationship with you is secure. We ask for a new fruitfulness. We ask for a new strength. We ask for a renewed faith in the one shepherd, your son, the new David, who is our ruler. And we ask you for hearts ready to worship you in a new way, for the rescue that you have performed, the rest that only you can give, and the judgment that you have made and will one day bring to completion. We pray for that day to come, and for grace until that day to persevere in faithfulness to you under the headship of our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.